I want you to take your Bibles with us this morning, would you? We started a series last week that we've just simply entitled A Real Character, Victory in the Virtues. And we use that a real character to study this idea that the Lord wants us to have character development. At the start of the year, Brighton, we took a look at a number of attributes or flaws that could be a part of our lives: stress, worry, tension, anger, cynicism, and the idea of being critical. And we said, Lord, would you help us with those? We want to take those off, but it's right that we go into a series we started last week covering integrity last week about this idea of developing godly character. Say character. The Lord wants us to be people of character. He wants us to be reputable people, holy people, set apart people for his glory, not in a legalistic way, but I'm asking you. I really am. I'm pleading with you regarding this subject of character over these next few weeks. Would you ask the Lord, and would you dig deep and say, Lord, I surrender every dimension of my life. I want your glory to be seen. How many of you want Jesus to be seen? Not ourselves. We want Jesus to be seen in our hearts, in our lives. We'll study some of Jesus' teaching even today regarding this. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord wants us to be people that are people of godly character. I'm asking you. My only purpose is that we would all, as a church, surrender. And so at the close of the service in this series, I'm just asking people, as we sing that final song, Rhonda many times closes our service in a benediction prayer. I'm just asking you to come into the altar and worship the Lord for a song or two and just say, Lord, regarding this trait, regarding this virtue, would you apply it to my life? It was beautiful last week to see people say, Lord, want that is the spirit of humility. Say humility. I put a tagline. It'll explain itself in a definition later in the service. But humility, always coming in second in a two-person race. In his book, The Life You've Always Wanted, John Ortberg shares the story of three men: Leon, Joseph, and Clyde. Leon, Joseph, and Clyde. They were three psychiatric patients. I told Duren, our resident psychiatrist, and I would say it to John Hager, our resident counselor, that correct me if I'm wrong, but here's the illustration. That they were three psychiatric patients in a hospital in, of all places, Ypsilanti, Michigan, in the mid-1960s. They suffered from a messiah complex. Their problem, if you will, wasn't that they just had a slight titch of narcissism and were simply conceited. To use a common expression, they didn't think, hey, I'm just all that. No, these guys had been diagnosed as having psychotic delusional disorder. Say that three times real quick. That they had manifested the fact that each one of them believed that they were the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. In other words, they had a literal messiah complex. Leon, Joseph, and Clyde actually thought they were the central figure that the world revolves around. Psychologist Milton Rokic, he wrote a book. And he entitled it The Three Christs of Ypsilanti, based upon that scenario, in which he dealt with the attempts that these men, really back in the 60s, that they were rejecting reality. He tried all kinds of conventional treatments for the mental disorder, but nothing worked. And so he said, I've got little or nothing to lose. I'm going to try something else. He actually studied, if you will, the book tells how he studied a psychiatrist that brought two ladies together that thought they were the Mother Mary. And by just bringing them together, they realized, you know what, I'm not the Mother Mary. So he brought these three men, Leon, Joseph, and Clyde, into the same small group. And for 2 years, the three delusional messiahs were assigned adjacent beds to each other. They ate every meal together. They worked together in the same job. They even had daily discussions. Rokeach wanted to see if rubbing shoulders with each other, these would-be messiahs, would diminish the other people's delusion. He thought that seeing men who claimed to be Jesus Christ might help each of them to realize they weren't actually the Son of God. I mean, everybody can't be Jesus, is what the theory was. Unfortunately, the experiment didn't work like it did for the two Marys. But it did lead to some interesting conversations. One of the men would say, you know what? I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm on a mission. I was sent to save the earth. And Rokeach, the psychiatrist, would say, how do you know this? And he said, one of them would say, God told me. But the other two patients would reply, I never told you such a thing, of all things. Rokeach added a comment that I think is intriguing in the final revision of his book. And he, while the experiment didn't really heal, if you will, or cure any of the three would-be Christ, he said, quote, it did cure me of my godlike delusion that I could manipulate them out of their beliefs. In essence, he was saying, you know what? I had to be humbled that I couldn't help the men. And we kind of chuckle when you hear the story, if you will. But I would submit to you, my thesis this morning is this. Each of us this morning really have a bit of a Messiah complex that we'll wrestle with. I don't think any of us really are in dementia or the serious trouble of being like that. But not unlike the men in Ypsilanti, I would say this. In its own mental way and mental state, we're at times just as irrational as Leon, Joseph, and Clyde. Our delusion doesn't label itself as psychotic delusional disorder. We just simply call it pride. The fact of the matter is, all people have suffered from this mental deficiency, literally since the beginning of time. Do you remember when Eve was tempted by the serpent? Hey, you can go ahead and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what was the statement he made? You will become like God. I would submit to you, in our culture, the high road of humility is lightly traveled these days. We've met people that are all full of themselves. I mean, they could sit down and still strut around us. The irony is this, and I'm guilty of it at times. We can almost take pride in being able to spot somebody that has the problem of pride. In our society, we've had a broad shift in the culture of humility. One of the authors that I quoted last week, David Brooks, he says that American culture has really turned into the big me culture. We've moved from a culture that once encouraged people to think humbly of themselves to a Kardashian culture, if you will, that they see themselves as the center of the universe. People do. Think of this. Between 1948 and 1954, psychologists asked more than 10,000 adolescents whether they considered themselves to be an important person. 12% said yes between 48 and 54. 12% A little more than 1 out of 10. The same question was asked in 1989, and 80% of the boys and 77% of the girls said yes. Psychologists have developed what's known as kind of a narcissism test based on statements like, you know, I, quote, I like to be the center of attention, or, quote, I show off if I get a chance because I'm extraordinary, end of quote. Or, quote, somebody should write a biography about me, end of quote. The narcissism score has risen 30% in just the last 20 years. I think reality TV has something to do with that. Not only, I would submit to you, is humility unencumbered, the road to humility unencumbered with heavy traffic, but it seems like the traffic is getting lighter and lighter every day. So I want us to attack the spirit of pride today and live with a spirit of humility, the virtue thereof. And today I want us to examine, if you will, a parable that Jesus told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. And we'll read just verses 7 through 11. But as you stand, I want to give you the background before we read. Are you ready? Say amen. If you understand the New Testament, you realize that Jesus grew up in Galilee. Say Galilee. Galilee was considered the country, the countryside. The followers of Jesus were labeled Galileans, or unlearned and ignorant men. Look, study the book of Acts. It says these unschooled, unlearned men turned the world upside down for Christ. They were considered that. Sophisticated Jerusalem city folks really looked down on Jesus and were constantly looking for an opportunity to embarrass him. And in our passage today, Jesus is just a few weeks away from coming to the cross. And we see the opposition is growing stronger as we go. And the background of the story is it's the Sabbath. It's a Saturday. It's the Sabbath. And Jesus is invited to eat in the house of one of the very cogent, strong Pharisees. If you go back, just flip over your Bible if you're open to it. Look at what verse 1 says there. He was being carefully watched. They're keeping an eye on. And you know, in the past, you've heard me discuss about the Pharisees, or a Pharisaical spirit, that they were hung up on rules being more important than people that might be hurting. So we won't say much about this interchange leading up to it. Instead, I want us to just look at what we would call a parable of the seating at a wedding reception today. I'm putting on the clothing of humility. Look with me at Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and I'll pick up reading at verse number 7. When he noticed how the guests picked their places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. Stop right there. You ever been to a ball game where you see somebody trying to sneak into seats close to the ice or close to the field and it wasn't their seat? And then the usher has to come and get them and say, you know what? These are not your seats. You need to move. And they got to take the walk of shame. I mean, it's embarrassing, isn't it? But that's what Jesus was talking about. Look what he said. He said, but when you are invited, take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to the better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What a story. What a study from the master, humble leader in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. I love your word, Lord. We speak blessing and life over people today that are watching online or in person. I pray in these next few moments, Lord, your word would come alive. Lord, I pray it's not out of false humility. I just ask if you would speak through me. And if you can't speak through me, speak in spite of me to these people that you and I love. I pray your word would be resonant in our hearts and our lives. And this is so key, Lord, that, Lord, we be people of character, people of integrity, like we studied last week, whole, not fractions, not double-minded. And then today, Lord, to take on this virtue of humility. Lord, would you speak into our hearts and our lives in these next few moments, and we'll thank and praise you for it. And all God's people would say amen. You may be seated. Once again, but I notice again the brilliant way that Jesus taught. He gives this simple little parable of people sitting at a wedding feast, and then he applies a spiritual principle as a tagline, if you will. Verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is one of the wonderful paradoxes, if you will, of following Jesus. Totally contrary, the teaching, totally contrary to the ways of the world. The world says, you know what? If you want to climb higher, you got to be somebody that pushes and pulls and claws and climbs over others, works their way to the top. The world says the way up is up, and that's where you have to go. Jesus says just the opposite. In other words, he says, if you try and promote yourself from a prideful self, you'll end up being humbled. And he also says the way up is by going down. The Bible specifically says, Jesus' half-brother wrote it, James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So contrary to what the world says and the world is teaching us, the way up is down, and the way down is up. I want you to look at 3 points today, and let's apply it in our lives. First off, I want you to look with me at the perils of pride. The problems, if you will, the perils of pride. Pride is basically the attitude that says, you know what, I'm the center of the universe. Here's the definition you see on the screen. Pride is an attitude of independence from God. You're saying, you know what, I can make it on my own. But here's the definition I'd like to use today, even from the title, for humility. Humility, however, is always volunteering to come in second place in a two-person race. It's always preferring somebody else rather than yourself. Jesus watched these Pharisees, and he noticed they were jockeying for position to sit the best seats at the dinner. And it's still true in both the Middle East and the Far East, that the seating positions are clearly defined as part of the dinner protocol, if you will. And if you visit Asia, Ron and I have been to India, I've been there a couple of different times, you'll learn that the host always sits in a certain place at a circular table, and then the guest of honor is to his or her right, and the next most important person is to the left, and so on, back and forth. Everyone has a place, and everyone knows his or her place. It's kind of like the concept of a head table at a banquet, or the Schwindemann girls are getting married this next year. You know, the bride and the groom sit at the table at the reception, and then the best man, the maid of honor, and then the other attendants as you go, if you will. The fact of the matter is that we see it, that the idea of pride can be so diabolical. And I want to give you three ideas why it is. Why it's a problem back then, and it is today. Let me mention just three things. Number one. Pride's difficult to detect in yourself. Pride's difficult to detect in yourself. Someone once said, you know what, that pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. In the Catholic Church, in their list of the seven deadly sins, they list pride as what? Vanity. And the Dutch painter Bosch, I should have put it on the screen today, the Dutch painter painted a picture of the seven deadly sins. And when he came to pride or vanity, he painted the picture of a woman looking at her face in the mirror, but the mirror is held by the devil. We can usually see pride and vanity in others, but we're usually blind to it in our own lives. Pride is deceptive. It's diabolical. I love the story of a great theologian that he pastored Moody Bible Church in Chicago. And then for a number of years, I have a number of his commentaries. Dr. Harry Ironside was a teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he felt at one time while he was the pastor at Moody Bible Church, Dr. Ironside said that he was wrestling with pride, and he didn't feel as though he was humble or as humble as he ought to be. And so he shared his concern with a good friend, an elder in the church, and asked, you know what, could I do about it? And his friend said, what you need to do, Dr. Ironside, is to make a sandwich board. Remember those? They would go over and have a sign on the front and on the back. Back in the early 1900s, that was advertising. And he said, what you need to do is have a sandwich board sign and with the plan of salvation on one side and scripture on the other side, and wear it all through the business district and the shopping area of downtown Chicago for an entire day. So Ironside follows his friend's advice. And on the completion of this humiliating experience, he goes back to his apartment. Person in Chicago that would be willing to do a thing just like I did. And he caught himself even in his pride. You see, the fact is we can so easily even miss the lesson. I kind of have a running joke with a lady in the office that many of you know, the artist Carly Simon. Interesting kind of a side note. Rhonda's roommate in college and one of her best friends at Rochester Adams, Marty, could really be the twin or the sister of Carly Simon. Well, you all know the song if you're my age or older. The fact is, Carly Simon wrote You're So Vain. And she released it in 1972. And she never revealed who she was talking about. People thought, you know what, I've told you before, some thought it was Kris Kristofferson, some thought it was James Taylor, her husband, some thought it might have been Mick Jagger, who she dated for a while, but Warren Beatty was arrogant enough to think it was him, and they had dated. In fact, when the song came out, Warren Beatty called up Carly Simon and said, hey, thank you for writing the song about me. You know the words to it. One verse is on the screen. You walked into the party like you were walking onto a yacht. Your hat strategically dipped below one eye. Your scarf, it was apricot. You had one eye in the mirror as you watched yourself gavotte. That was a French dance. You probably think this song is about you. You're so vain, I bet you think this song is about you. Don't you? Don't you? And we could sing it. It'll be stuck in your brain the rest of the day, right? And I would submit to you, some of you are so vain, you probably think this sermon isn't about you. Don't you? Don't you? In his classic, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis talks and he writes at great length about pride in one chapter. And when he gets to the end of that chapter, he says, if you have just read this chapter and you are certain it isn't about you, then it is about you. Well, if you don't think this sermon is about you, it's about you, bro. Pride often, it lurks below the surface of our lives. And you aren't even aware it's there until you get a sudden example that it's there. Pride is hard to see in ourselves, but it's pretty easy to detect in others. I would submit to you, secondly, pride always, the peril is, it always leads to disaster. Look what the word says. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. How many teams have we ever seen, you know what, they were heavy favorites and they went into the game thinking, hey, we can just go through the motions and we can beat that team. And then they get considered a great upset that they lost. Solomon said, the Lord tears down the house of the proud. What are all these verses telling us? That pride is a destructive force. It'll destroy your souls. It'll bring us all to ruin. it'll bring us to national ruin. The reason we don't have revival in America, I'll tell you the primary reason. Because America is full of itself. The word tells us, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven. But in America, we think we're our own gods. There's domestic ruin. Pride has turned many homes into a battleground. It's not just national or domestic ruin. It'll cause financial ruin. Many of us could be in economic difficulty because we're trying to keep up with our neighbors, buying things we can't afford. It's rooted in what? Pride. It can cause emotional ruin. So many people have become a slave to what does Madison Avenue think? What are the opinions of mankind? It'll cause spiritual ruin. The word says we'll cover it. God opposes you if you're proud. I don't want to ever have God against me. That's one battle I'm never going to win. But he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's possible for you to be too big for God to use, but never too small for God to use. And it will cause eternal ruin. You know what? There's going to be no pride in heaven. We're all going to realize it was only because of the person of Jesus. Amen? So look at a third peril. Pride produces dissension. I'm going to tell you something you may disagree with, but wait with me for a moment and just meditate on it. There's never been, Brighton, an argument, never been a war, never been a divorce, never been a church split, never been a problem in a home or a business where pride wasn't the major factor. You say, well, Pastor, how can you prove that? Look what the word says. Proverbs 13:10, where there is strife, there is pride. Proverbs 28:25, he that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. It's obvious. God resists the proud. And then the proud man, because God resists the proud man's out of fellowship with God. Anyone, man, woman, boy, or girl, that's out of fellowship with God is going to be out of fellowship with other people, right? It follows as sure as night follows day. So pride divides society. Let me ask you a question. You ever been having a discussion with your spouse, man or woman? I mean, a kind of discussion that if the windows weren't closed, the neighbors would hear that discussion? The fact is, you know what? You say, well, what's it all about? It's about pride. Your arguments, they're about pride. They're about ego. They're about ego versus ego. There's no problem too big to be solved. There are just people too small to solve them. That marriage counseling, Rebecca and Juliet, right there for your marriage in the future, that was what it's all about right there. No problem that you and your spouses won't face, that you can't solve. But the fact of the matter is, if ego gets in the way, it'll ruin people's lives. If you're with me, say amen. Second idea is not only the perils of pride, but let me take 2 minutes and cover this second point and then go to point three because of time. I want you to look at the proof of pride. What are the proofs that there are pride? Real quickly, let me give you 6 indicators when there is pride resident in people's lives. Number one, I would say to you, a proof of pride is that there's an inconsistent prayer life. What a prayerlessness does more than anything else is tell the person that's not praying that you think you can do it on your own. But a person that is praying is going to say, you know what, Lord, I realize I can't do this. I can't make it. The litmus test for godly leadership. I mean, there's all kinds of seminars out there. I mean, I could go every week and hear a seminar on Christian leadership somewhere in America, in the evangelical world. But can I tell you, you can boil it all down right there. Number one, if you're a godly leader in your home, on your job, in your family, the fact of the matter is you'll be a person of prayer. Wow, it's getting pretty quiet today. The fact is that there will be an inconsistent prayer life. Can I stop right there? Put a slash there. And friends, here's what I want you to gather more than anything else regarding this idea. If you want to stay humble, you know what you can do? Just be a person that fasts on a regular basis. it won't be 3 or 4 hours of your fasting. You won't be attracted to every billboard that you drive down the road and see. It's about food. And then every commercial on television. And you'll realize really how much you need God just by, that's why fasting, Jesus said, when you fast, we need to do that to break down this unspiritual man so we realize, God, I need you. Secondly, not just an inconsistent prayer life, weariness and well-doing. People say, you know what, when they're proud, they'll say, you know what, I don't have time to serve. I don't have time to minister to people. I don't have time to do this or that. There's anger. People that are angry is really a sign that there's pride in their life. Hey, it's got to be my way all the time. I would say also a critical spirit. People with a critical spirit always looking down on somebody else. Look what C.S. Lewis said. As long as you're proud, you cannot see people. And as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something above you. Wow. Let me just talk for a second if I can. Many of you have seen a situation that happened at a Christian men's conference a week ago, last Saturday. It's been in the media, and it's just sad, you know, how misunderstanding got taken to an extent and really just caused division because of arrogance and what I can deem is primarily one person's life, the guest that was speaking at this conference. But can I tell you what hurt me as I heard ministers weigh in about this on social media and different platforms over the past week? For instance, Ron and I were on a call this past week, and high-level leader there hosting the call. We weren't on 5 to 7 minutes, and they took shots at what had happened and the leadership there. And I just sat there, and I was expecting a call. In fact, the call from one of the pastors that was involved called me while we were on that call. And I just thought, you know what? So many times in Christendom, here's what happens, Brian. We're so quick to kick our own team members. We've got to be so careful. I mean, I'm not sitting in that pastor's shoes. All of us, if I could count the times that I have said something in my 32 years or done something that I could take it back, man, if I had a buck for every time we could do that, we could build the next phase debt-free, I promise you. Honestly. But we've got to be so careful because we're all on the same team. I mean, these are my brothers. These are my sisters in the Lord. And when I talked to the pastor that was hosting the event, he's a friend of mine, a dear friend, that I called him. He called me back. We talked for a half hour on Thursday, prayed together, cried. I'm going to call his son this afternoon. The fact of the matter is, let's be careful. Let's be so careful that we're not full of ourselves. You know what? That some of these men and women, they are leading at a level I could never imagine. I haven't walked in their shoes, and so I'm not going to be hypercritical of anybody. I'm just simply going to say, you know what? Help me, Lord, to learn and go on, but also be somebody that encourages. And that deserves an amen. That's the way you want to live. Anybody can be hypercritical. Anybody can take stones and throw them. But I would also say a defensive reaction to correction. When you hear the word or somebody says, you know what, here's something you might want to correct or somewhere you want to go. You know what, do we get full of ourselves and get defensive? Or do we say, you know what, there might be some truth there. Or impatience. You know what, come on, let's get with it. Thirdly, I want you to look at and let's apply it to our lives. Not just the perils. Say perils. Say nice little perils. Say proof. Look at the pathway out of pride. The pathway out of pride. How do we hone, if you will, the habit of humility? How do we apply this to our hearts and our lives? I would submit to you, in this series, Bright, look up here just 1 second. You can stop writing for a moment because I want you to capture my heart. Of all the building blocks of character that we're going to study, humility is perhaps the hardest to cultivate. No one's ever going to write a book and entitle it Humility and How I Obtained It. We're not born with humility. It's not innate. It's not inherent. It's not inherited in our lives. Humility is a seed that we need to continuously plant, fertilize, cultivate in our lives. It's a daily discipline, if you will. The Apostle Peter, who witnessed the greatest daily display for 3.5 years of humility in the person of Jesus, wrote these words: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." Humility is something we do. It's not just an attitude, it's an action. And though it said, you know what, practice makes perfect, you'll never be perfectly humble for sure, and you'll never be humbly perfect. So how do we develop this? Just real quick, and we'll close. How do we hone the habit of humility? Let me suggest 3 ways. First off, get an accurate perspective of yourself. See yourself correctly. See yourself correctly. Look at the word says, Proverbs 29, 23. A man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit, what's lowly spirit? It's humility. A man of lowly spirit gains honor. Humble pie doesn't taste good going down, but oh, is it nutritious to our souls. You see a picture on the screen of great football coach, coached the Miami Dolphins and the Baltimore Colts. Many people don't know about the Colts, but he certainly did. His name is Don Shula. And Don Shula is pictured there with his wife, Marianne. And there's a great story about Don Shula and his wife. At the height of his popularity, the Dolphins are the only team for an entire season and the playoffs to go undefeated. In fact, when the last team every season loses their first game, the Dolphins of the 1972 Dolphins, they celebrate because they stand alone in the NFL, having never lost a game through the season and the playoffs. But there was, in the height of his popularity, he and his wife wanted to get away, so they went to a movie theater while they were vacationing in Maine. And the Orlando Sentinel tells the story of they walk in after winning 17 games and no losses. And it goes like this. After Don Shula coached the 1972 Dolphins to a 17-0 record, he and his wife vacationed in a small town in Maine. Entering a movie theater, they received an ovation from a few people already in the theater. Shula begged off, explaining he didn't expect special treatment just because of who he was. And he said, you know what, I guess it just goes with the territory. But one of the moviegoers said, quote, "We don't care who you are. They wouldn't start the movie until there were 10 people here, and you just put us over the top." We could all use a piece of humble pie at times. See yourself correctly. Can I just say this, starting with this preacher? We're nothing without the person of Jesus. All of us. The Lord didn't get some great catch when we surrendered our lives to him. We got the catch that Jesus would associate with us and give us everlasting life. See yourself correctly as a humble servant. And these next two are tied together. Number two, serve others consistently. Look what Peter said prior to that verse we just quoted. All of you, clothe yourselves. Say, clothe yourselves. What do you have to do to put on a piece of clothing? You've got to determine to put it on. I determined to put this sport coat on today. You clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes, say, God opposes. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. That verb, clothe. The verb, if you will. It's used in the form and many times as a noun. And that's what Peter was trying to refer to, if you will. That clothing, that you're to clothe yourselves with humility. And he was picturing an apron that a servant would put on, much like Jesus did the towel when he washed the disciples' feet. And he was probably thinking of that. Just clothe yourselves with humility. Say, Lord, help me to be a person that is humble before you and not even get arrogant about being humble. There are people everywhere. I would submit to you. Just like Jesus knelt and watched the defeat of the disciples and even the one that was going to betray him. There's people everywhere that need their feet washed with our tears of compassion and the hands of our love to say, you know what? You are loved. You are cared for. That we're all on a journey together as we follow after Jesus. The great reformer of the Great Awakening, this Jonathan Edwards, said, nothing puts a man so much out of the devil's reach as humility. Wow. And as the worship team comes back, see yourself correctly, serve others consistently, surrender your ego continuously. Every day we should run up a white flag of surrender on the poles of our ego and say, oh God, you know what? We voluntarily choose to come in second in every two-man race. Lord, forgive us when we've strove, Lord, to try and be first and foremost. Almighty God, may people be pointed to you. And Jesus did this when he picked up that towel. We referenced that, but look what he says right after this in John's gospel. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Now that you know these things, you will be happy. You'll be blessed if you do them. How many of you want your life to count? I want my life to count, friend. I don't know how many years I've got left. Maybe five, maybe 25. I don't know. I don't even have the promise of five more minutes from now. But I want my life to count. And the only way it's truly going to be counted for the Lord's glory is by a spirit of humility being what clothes my life, what clothes our ministry. It's not thinking of yourself as useless. It's just recognizing without God, I'm nothing. Great author. The quote's not on the screen, but listen to this. A humble man, Tozer said, is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is weak and helpless as God declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time he is in the sight of God more importance than the angels. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. Stand with me, would you, Brighton? Want to tell you two stories, and then we'll close. You see a picture of Ronald Reagan on the screen. I consider him one of the president's greatest presidents to have lived. I wish I would have been able to meet him. When the Republican convention was downtown Detroit, I think it was in 81, that a couple of my buddies got to shake hands with him, and I had gone off a different direction with a couple of the other friends and didn't get the chance. But President Reagan was an amazing man, in my opinion, because I believe that one of the secrets to his greatness was his humility. His speechwriter was a lady by the name of Peggy Noonan. And she wrote his speeches for a number of years. And she writes this story that I think epitomizes Reagan's life. And regardless of how high people think they are, you know what, President Reagan showed that no matter how high you are, you can still be a humble person. And she wrote these words a few days after President Reagan had been shot. When he was well enough to get out of bed, he wasn't feeling well, so he went to the bathroom that connected to his room. He slapped some water on his face, and some of the water slopped out of the sink. He got some paper towels and got down on the floor to clean it up. An aide went in to check on him and found the President of the United States on his hands and knees on the cold tile floor, mopping up water with paper towels. The aide said, Mr. President, what are you doing? Let the nurse clean that up. He said, oh no, I made the mess, and I would hate for the nurse to have to clean it up. You want to talk about greatness? Jesus himself taught that the lower you get, the higher you'll go. Every young person, 20-something, 30-something, realize that early on. It'll help you in your career. It'll help you in the path that God calls you to. And greatness isn't found in having others serve you, but in you serving others. That's why Jesus used that phrase. That's how the world looks. The triangle's inverted. It's not how many people are serving you. He said, not so with you. The greatness comes by serving others. And that's why the word says, Matthew 23, look at it. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I would submit to you this. Just close your eyes for a moment, would you, if you're watching online or in person. When you stand beneath the cross of Christ and gaze up at God, it's impossible for you to look down on anyone else. You'll find pride crucified with while humility rains down on your head. It's really this calling, this life isn't about you. Now listen to this. The one who created you would rather die for you than live without you. And friends, we can all brag on that, that Jesus would do that for us. With every head bowed, in person and online. Is there somebody watching online, you've never surrendered your life to Jesus? Would you right now, or at the first opportunity, would you go to brightonag.org/next, and we'll lead you in the path of faith that you can surrender your life to Jesus? Jesus.